So we turn then tonight to Matthew chapter 22. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 22. We'll just read a few verses at the end of the chapter. Matthew 22, commencing to read at verse 41. Matthew 22 and verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now we pray that God might bless to us this brief reading from his precious word. Now during this week we're considering some of the wonderful things to be found within the compass of God's precious word. Those who were here last night will remember we talked about seven wonders of the word. And tonight I promise to speak about seven wonders concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's only a few of the many, of course, to be found in the Bible. The Bible's all about the Savior, and there are numerous wonderful things to be discovered about him within the compass of God's word. I think I mentioned last night in Isaiah chapter 9, we have seven different names or designations of the Savior, and one of them is that of the wonderful person. He is surely a wonderful Savior, and he is surely also a wonderful Lord. And I want to say some seven things tonight about him, if time permits. I'll mention them first of all, and then as time permits us, we'll try and say a little about each of them. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the Lord Jesus as the one who had a pre-existence. I want to say something about his pre-existence and also about his deity. That's something, of course, that's been denied, I believe, even in the religious world these days. The preeminence, the pre-existence, rather, and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we'll think for a little time about his incarnation. We've been reminded in prayer tonight that many wonderful people have come into our planet, but I believe none half as wonderful as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of men pale into insignificance when compared with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have his pre-existence, that's number one. Then his incarnation, that's number two. And then I'd like to say something about his perfect life. You know, only one man was sinless. Only one man lived a perfect life, and that was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are asked to live a blameless life. Only Jesus could live a perfect life. And then fourthly, we'll think of that great event which we call sometimes the crucifixion. Of all the events that transpired in the history of the ages, I believe that's one of the most important. Harry Burness, with whom I used to preach in time past, used to say this: a past eternity knew no other future. A future eternity will know no other past. All things converge, I believe, at Calvary, where the Savior died for you and I. And then, of course, he not only died, but he rose again. And so our next point is his resurrection. Thank God he rose. For if he didn't rise, you and I wouldn't be here tonight as the company of God's people. And then not only did he rise from the tomb, but we're thankful, aren't we, that he rose higher still. He ascended up into glory, and he sat down at his Father's right hand. And there's many things consequent upon his ascension. Now we ought to be thrilled to remember that Jesus Christ is now at God's right hand, and he's there on our behalf. To have somebody in Buckingham Palace to speak on our behalf to the Queen would be a wonderful thing. But you and I have something more wonderful still. We have a man in the glory speaking on our behalf to our Father God. And then, of course, number seven is the return of our Savior. He's coming back again, you know. We often sing, "He went away, but not to stay. He's coming back again. He's coming first for his church, then he's coming with his church." And so these are seven things we want to talk about tonight. Simple things, well-known things. But it's my desire in saying something about the Savior that he might become more glorious in our eyes. He might become dearer to our heart. And we might be able to serve him the more earnestly and faithfully. Let's think then, first of all, of this question and of the deity and the pre-existence of our Savior. You'll notice that in our passage tonight, there's a great question asked. One of the many questions in the Bible, and yet I believe one of the most important. What think ye of Christ? That's a good question for the unsaved. And I suppose that's been a text from which the gospel has been preached on many an occasion. What think ye of Christ? I believe the attitude of the unsaved to the Savior determines their eternal destiny. But it's a good question for God's people too, for I believe this with all my heart. Our attitude to the Lord Jesus now is going to determine not our place in heaven, but our place in the coming kingdom. For the more we know of him, and the more we love him, and the more we serve him, the better will be our position in that coming era of glory. You know, if you asked a Muslim that question, I suppose he would say, Christ, oh, he's just one of the prophets. And he would add this probably, he's not nearly as great as Muhammad. A Muslim will admit, of course, that Jesus was our prophet, but not the greatest. They believe that Muhammad was even greater than our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we don't believe that for a moment. Muhammad is not to be compared with our Lord Jesus. So the Muslim would say, he's our prophet. Ask a Jehovah Witness, I wonder what they would say. They would say, probably, he was our son of God, the same as multitudes of other people. But of course, we don't believe that either. He's not only our son of God, he's the son of God, in a sense that you and I never could be. We are the sons of God by adoption. But Jesus Christ was eternally God's son, as we'll try to show this evening. Ask a moralist what they thought, what they think of the Lord Jesus, and I suppose they'd say something like this. Or they'd say Jesus was a good man. And in fact, his life was exemplary. And people do well to follow the example that Jesus gave them. That is the opinion, I suppose, of those who are simply moralists. They believe that Jesus was a good man, lived a good life, and a life that anybody could do well to follow. But ask a believer what they think of the Savior. I wonder what they would say. I'm sure if they were informed, they would say something like this. They would say, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And mind you, you can't be safe till you say that. Nobody can say that except through the help of the Holy Spirit. And anybody that says that from the heart is bound to be saved. To confess Jesus as the Son of God, I believe, is to be one of God's children. And so I want to draw your attention very briefly tonight to his deity and his eternal Godhead. And particularly to the fact that Jesus Christ had a pre-existence, something you and I did not have. You see, our birth was our beginning. We didn't exist before we were born. But that's not true of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had a pre-existence. He existed before he was born at Bethlehem. That might seem strange to the world, but surely it's not strange to you and I. He existed long before he was born in Bethlehem's manger. I believe the Christophanies of Old Testament times prove that to be true. The Christophanies are Christ's appearances before he was born in Bethlehem. And mind you, he appeared on many occasions in Old Testament times. He appeared to Hagar. And it's remarkable what Hagar said, you know, when he appeared to Hagar. She said, thou, God, seest me. Surely a confession of the deity and the godhood character of our Lord Jesus. Thou, God, seest me. That was Hagar's response to one of the first Christophanies of the Old Testament. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Joshua and to many others. And I believe these Christophanies, as we call them in Old Testament times, prove conclusively that Jesus Christ was alive. He existed before he was born in Bethlehem the manger. So there's one proof of the deity and the godhood character and the pre-existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have numerous testimonies to this simple and yet important fact. Think of the Father's testimony. When other people were confessing their sin, Jesus Christ came up out of the waters of baptism, and you remember the heavens were open, and God said publicly, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father attested that he was just not a prophet, but he was his own beloved Son, in whom was all his delight. And then we have the angel's testimony. You remember what Gabriel said to Mary? He said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That holy thing which will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we have the Father's testimony. And we have Gabriel the angel's testimony. We have the testimony too of the demons. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Is it not remarkable that the demons recognized the deity of Christ? And yet there were scribes and Pharisees, doctors of the law, who were supposed to know the Old Testament and supposed to be able to recognize Christ, but they failed to do it. What a slight to these religious people, that even the demons recognized Jesus to be God's Son. So we have the Father's testimony, and we have angelic testimony, we have the testimony of the demons, and we have the testimony too of the apostles. You remember that John said that no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There's John's testimony, and John knew him well. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out. And then, of course, we have Peter's testimony. Jesus asked Peter what he thought of him, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The first person, I believe, to declare Jesus to be God's Son. And that confession must have thrilled the Lord Jesus Christ, because he remembered he said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That must have thrilled the Savior to hear from Peter's lips a confession of his deity and his equality with God. And then, of course, we have Paul's testimony in several passages. Colossians chapter 1, Paul speaks of him as the image of the invisible God. That can't be said of anybody else. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then you remember in Philippians chapter 2, he says that Jesus thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. What does that imply? It implies he was in equality with God. He shares all God's attributes. He's God manifest in flesh. For you remember he was called Emmanuel, which by interpretation is God with us. So we have the Father's testimony. We have angelic testimony. We have the demon's testimony. And we have the testimony of these three important apostles. All proving to us that Jesus had a pre-existence and that he's God's co-equal, sharing all his attributes. But you know, there's other two things that I've noticed and enjoyed in this respect. You remember that Jesus forgave sin? And it would have been blasphemous for Jesus to say that if he hadn't been God. "Thy sins are forgiven thee," did he not say that on several occasions? And I believe that proves conclusively that Jesus was more than man. For no man can forgive the sins of other people in an absolute sense. But Jesus could. That's a proof of his deity. And there's one more that thrilled me recently when I thought of it. Jesus never refused worship. Never refused worship. The angels, you remember, unveiled marvelous things to John, so much so that John would fain have fallen down before him and worshipped the angel. And the angel had to say to John, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." But Jesus never refused worship, and that's a proof positive that Jesus was more than man. He was God, and that's why he received worship. And so we have proof that Jesus had a pre-existence. His birth was not his beginning. We began when we were born, but that was not true of our glorious Savior. Thank God, there never was a time when he wasn't with his Father God. But thank God he came down into this world that he might seek and save that which was lost. So that brings me, for the sake of time, to my second point, which we call the Incarnation. You know, there's much about the Incarnation we'll never be able to understand or fully appreciate. In fact, the Bible describes it, you remember, not only as a mystery, but as a great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. Think of that seemingly helpless babe in the arms of a poor peasant woman, and yet that was God with us, Emmanuel by name. Yes, there's mystery in the Incarnation, and I believe it should make us worship God. Thank God he came. I believe many important people have come to our planet, and they have helped folks. They've been a blessing to them, but I believe none can be compared with Christ in that respect. I believe millions have been contacted by the Savior, and their lives have been radically and permanently changed. The world has never been the same since the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's changed the course of history. There's many nations today that are Christian who would never have been Christian but for the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. Think of China, at one time communistic. Thank God the door's opening and many are being saved. And we would have been bathed in moral spiritual darkness if it hadn't been that Jesus Christ came into the world. Let me mention one or two things then about his incarnation. Think first of all of the prophecies of his incarnation or of his birth. You remember Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." Isn't that a strange expression? A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. How could a virgin conceive and bring forth a son? How could a woman bear a child without the instrumentality of a man? Well, that was the question that troubled Mary. She couldn't understand it, and she said to the angel, "How can these things be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel explained to her that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and the power of the highest will overshadow her, and that holy thing which will be born of her will be called the Son of God. You see, Jesus was not the product of Joseph. He was the product of the Holy Spirit. And there's mystery there that you and I will never fully appreciate. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." Why not a daughter? How did they know that? You see, prophecy tells things that are not revealed to other people. And the prophet said not only that the virgin would conceive, but that virgin would bring forth a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, which by interpretation is God with us. So we have prophecies of his birth. And then we have the place of his birth. And you remember he was born not in Jerusalem. My Jerusalem is Israel's capital, and we might have expected that this great Messiah would be born in a place like Jerusalem, but he wasn't. He was born in Bethlehem. And the Bible describes Bethlehem as being little among the thousands in Judah. It was less than 1,000 in its population, and it was hardly known in these early days. An insignificant place, not much more than a village. And it was there that Jesus was born. He might have been born in a palace, but he wasn't born in a palace. You remember he was born in a cattle shed, or probably in a cave underneath a house. I was reading some time ago about American newspapers, and they published the fact that a royal couple had a baby somewhere in Europe. And that royal couple paid $5,000 for the crib. You see, it was a royal baby, and they were going to do things in style, and they paid $5,000 for the crib. And if any baby deserved a $5,000 crib, it was Jesus. But where was he born? He was born among cattle in poverty sore, living in meekness by Galilee shore. Think of the poverty of his birth. The great Son of God, born not in Jerusalem, the capital, born not in a palace, but born in Bethlehem, hardly known, and born in a cattle stall. The place of his birth. You know, Paul tells us, you remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that though he was rich, rich beyond all computation, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty he might enrich us for time and for eternity. We'll never be able to assess the poverty of Christ, because we can't appreciate just how wealthy he was. Higher than the angels, and yet he donned the cloak of humanity, and he came down to where we were, in our sickness and in our sin. Thank God for the prophecies concerning his birth, and thank God for the place of his birth. But thank God, too, for the purpose in his coming down here. He just didn't come, you know, to show men how to live. I believe one of the reasons why Jesus came into this world was to make God known. God intended to be made known through Israel in Old Testament times, but Israel failed miserably. They were supposed to make God known in all his grace and his goodness and in all his character, but they failed miserably. Thank God Jesus Christ came for that express purpose. And I believe he could say without exaggeration, they that have seen me have seen the Father. I wonder if we appreciate that Jesus came not just to seek and to save lost sinners, but he came to make God known. I believe in the hearts of millions of people there had always been a desire to get to know God. That's why in these old times they imagined there were many gods and many goddesses. The sun god and the moon goddess and so on. And Paul and Barnabas performed a miracle in Lystra. You remember the people there said, the gods have come to us in the form of men, and they would fain have done sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul could hardly restrain them. It wasn't true that the gods had come, but it is true that the true God has come. He's come to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe we see an exact replica of what God is in the person of our Lord Jesus. God's wisdom, God's power, God's glory, God's holiness. God's complete character has been made known in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know what God is like now because we see him emblazoned in the life and death of our Savior. So we have prophecies concerning his birth. And we have the place of his birth. And we have the purpose that brought him into this world. My, aren't we glad, brethren and sisters, that Jesus came? What a hopeless world this would have been if Christ Jesus hadn't come to seek and save lost sinners, and if he hadn't died upon the cross for you and I. Thank God he came, and thank God for the purpose he had in coming, not to destroy men's lives, but to seek and to save that which was lost. But now, thirdly, let's think for a moment about his perfect life. You know, we sometimes sing a hymn that goes like this, there is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade and fall. And I sometimes think we could change that and sing it like this, there is no life like the life of Jesus. And that's true, there's no love like the love of Jesus, but there's no life like the life of Jesus. No life has ever been lived that's comparable to the life of Christ. What kind of life was it? Well, first of all, it was a sinless life. A sinless life. If Jesus had committed one sin, his death on Calvary's cross would have had no atoning value. He had to be absolutely pure and perfect, intrinsically pure. Pure inwardly and pure outwardly. And thank God he proved that to be true. You remember that John says, in him was no sin. And John knew him very well. You remember that Peter, the man of action, he says he did no sin. And Paul, the man of knowledge, he says he knew no sin. And the Lord Jesus could say on one occasion, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. Nobody else can say that, you know. I can't say it, neither can you. Because the devil comes to us and he finds plenty upon which to tempt us.
Some are tempted to worldliness. Some are tempted to uncleanness. Some are tempted to pride. Some are tempted to other things. Satan comes and he finds easily a point of contact in your life and my life. He knows us well enough sometimes to bring us down. But Jesus could say without exaggeration, Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. There was no point of contact in the Christ life for the devil to work upon. No response at all to his most subtle temptations. Aren't we glad that that's the case? I believe with all my heart that he did not sin, and I believe with all my heart that he could not sin. There's a heresy abroad even amongst our assemblies these days that Jesus Christ, although he didn't sin, there was always the possibility there. I believe that's blasphemous. I believe that's one of the worst heresies that's ever been propagated. You see, there's a story abroad. In fact, a minister in Aberdeen propagated this. And it's the worst kind of blasphemy. He said that Mary had an association with a Roman soldier, and Jesus was the product of that association. And that man wasn't dismissed from the office. He's going on preaching yet. Can you think of anything more blasphemous than that? Thank God Jesus did not sin, and thank God he could not sin, for if he could have sinned, he was no better than I am, or you are. His life was a sinless life, and that can be said of nobody else. The Bible says that a man that sinneth not, and that's true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but our Saviour's life was absolutely pure and stainless from his birth to his death. There was no taint of sin in the person of our Lord Jesus. But secondly, it was not only a sinless life, it was a selfless life. A selfless life. My, we're living today, aren't we, in a very selfish world. Isn't that the cause of all our troubles? People want more pay for less work. The me first spirit characterizes most folks these days, but it never characterized Christ. Somebody has said, the Lord's life could be summed up in one word, the word others, and I believe that's true. I'm afraid we often put ourselves first and others second. But the Lord Jesus put others first. That's why he left the glory. That's why he came down here. That's why he died upon Calvary's cross, because he put other people first. He came not to be ministered unto, but he came to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. Thank God his life was not only sinless, it was selfless. I'm afraid one of our great troubles, even those of us who are saved, is that we're sometimes very selfish. The world puts themselves first, and others second, and God last. But I believe the right order is God first, others second, and ourselves last. And if that were true of us, I suppose, we'd turn the world upside down. Oh, how innately selfish we are. And God sometimes puts us into a set of circumstances which reveals to us just how selfish we are. Only the Spirit of God can set us free from selfishness, but it was never found in the life of our Savior. You remember in Gethsemane's garden, when they came to arrest the Savior, he said, don't touch them. Arrest me if you want, but don't touch them. You see, his thoughts were not for himself. His thoughts were regarding his disciples. And then you remember on Calvary's cross, when he might have been obsessed with his own terrible situation, he wasn't occupied with himself. He was occupied about his mother, whom he was leaving behind. And he said first of all to her, Mother, behold thy son. And he said to John, behold thy mother. He was making provision for his mother. He might have been so obsessed with his agony and suffering and the awful baptism he was going to pass through, as to be forgetful of his mother, but he wasn't. You see, he was never marked by selfishness in any degree at all. A sinless man and a selfless man. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I believe that's an exhortation that we all require. But thirdly, may I remind you that his life was a life of perpetual service, devoted service, diligent service. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve others. And thank God he did that. At the early age of 12, you remember, Jesus said to his mother, wist ye not that I must be about the things of my Father? Only 12 years of age, and yet it was evident he was occupied with his Father's house and his Father's things. Usually people at the age of 12 are occupied with themselves. They want to have a good time. They want to enjoy the world. But here's a young lad of 12. He's reached the edge of responsibility, and he says to his mother, wist ye not that I must be about the things of my Father? And in after years, you remember, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That was true of him. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And in fact, on one occasion, they thought he was beside himself. They thought he was mad. He was so occupied with spiritual and eternal matters. A sinless life, yes. A selfless life, yes. And thank God, a life of devoted and diligent service. And he's our example, you know. We're here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord. But I'm afraid multitudes in our assemblies these days are putting themselves first. I believe he's saved us that we might serve him. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living God and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So his life was a life of devoted service. But can I remind you tonight, his life was a life of sorrow and a life of suffering. Jesus didn't have an easy path, you know. He's called the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief. And he hid not his face from shame, nor from spitting, but he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked the hairs therefrom. Oh, the suffering that Christ endured. And never was there a spirit of retaliation or vindication. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause to him that judgeth righteously. A life of sorrow, a life of suffering. Little wonder he was called the man of sorrows and the one acquainted with grief. You remember he suffered in a physical sense? For they smote the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. You remember they planted a crown of thorns, each thorn 3.5 inches long, and they pressed that down upon his lovely brow. And you remember he was ordered to be scourged. And the Roman scourge, I believe, was a cruel weapon. In fact, they say it was even worse than the British birch rod. A long piece of leather, and embedded in that piece of leather, there were pieces of bone and pieces of flint. And when that weapon smote a person's back, it literally tore the flesh to shreds. And I believe our Saviour's back was like a ploughed field when he had been scourged. With one word he could have destroyed these people, but he didn't. When he was reviled, he didn't revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What a wonderful life was his life. And I believe that's the pattern for you and I. We can't be sinless altogether, but I believe we're not to sin deliberately. We are to eschew sin and seek to walk the path of righteousness. We are to be selfless people, not selfish people. In that wonderful chapter, Philippians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And if you go down that chapter, you'll find 3 examples of the mind of Christ. You'll find that Paul has got the mind of Christ. And you'll find that Timothy has got the mind of Christ. And you'll find that Epaphroditus has got the mind of Christ. They all put others first before themselves. They've all imbibed the mind of Christ. And I tell you, 99% of our troubles in the assembly would disappear if that were true of God's people these days. What a life he lived. Well, might we thank God for the life that Jesus lived. But let's remember this, that life could only condemn us. It couldn't save us. He must needs go home by the way of the cross. He came not so much to live, he came to die. His life was but the prelude to his death. Thank God he came to die an atoning death. And so that brings me to my 4th point, the death of the Lord Jesus. Of all the events, I suppose, in the Bible, that's one of the greatest. That's the only platform upon which God can meet a sinner and forgive that person and fit them for eternal glory. Jesus' life would have condemned us, I say. Only his death could save us. And you know, it's amazing how much the Bible has got to say about the death of Christ. It's mentioned in all the 4 Gospels, and not only so, but it's elaborated upon in all the 4 Gospels. There's only 2 Gospels that speak to us of the birth of Christ. Not all the Gospels speak of his temptation, nor of his baptism. Only 2 Gospels speak to us about the ascension of Christ, but all 4 Gospels speak to us about the death of Christ. And in fact, a great deal of space is devoted to it. And I think that indicates to us the tremendous importance that the death of Christ is given in the Bible. Without that event, I believe, you and I could never have known God or had this hope that we have in our breast tonight. And to help us to appreciate the nature of that death, God has given us 5 major offerings. And if you want to know something more about the death of the Lord Jesus, about his crucifixion, study these 5 offerings away back in Leviticus, for I can assure you there's a mine of information there with regard to the death of Christ. I found, you know, that an appreciation of the offerings is very, very helpful on a Sunday morning. If God's people would get to know more about the 5 major offerings, I'm sure their hearts would indict a good matter on a Sunday morning. 4 Gospels, 5 offerings. And then think of the 7 cries on the cross. My, what a mine of information there about the death of the Lord Jesus. Ever studied the 7 cries of Christ upon the cross? My, what depth there is there. And if you would understand and appreciate the death of the Lord Jesus, then read and study and concentrate upon these 7 cries. My, they give us a tremendous insight into the kind of person the Savior was and into what he endured when he died for sinners upon that cross. And here's something that's very often forgotten. There were 6 miracles that happened at Calvary. And you don't hardly ever hear anybody speak about these 6 miracles, but they too give us some insight into the death of Christ. So we have the 4 Gospels, and we have the 5 offerings, And we have the seven cries upon the cross, and we have the six miracles of Calvary, and they all concentrate on the death of the Lord Jesus, and they throw a tremendous flood of light upon that tremendous event. May God help us to appreciate more of what it meant for Jesus to die for us on Calvary's cross. I believe that death can be viewed in at least four different ways. In relation to God, it was a sacrifice for sin. And it's good to remind our hearts of this. It was a sacrifice that satisfied God. It met every claim of his holy throne, so much so that God has come out to men. He's free now to bless the vilest and the most sinfulest and fit them for eternal glory. The death of the Lord Jesus in relation to God was a sacrifice that satisfied every claim of his holy throne. The death of Christ in relation to the devil was the devil's defeat. It seemed, you know, that when Jesus died, that was the end. The disciples thought that, you know, they thought they were finished. But I believe the death of the Lord Jesus was the death blow to the devil. The Bible tells us that. By dying, says the Bible, he slew him who had the power of death, and he delivered you and I, who were all our lifetime subject to bondage. In relation to God, I say, it was a sacrifice that satisfied every demand of his throne. In relation to the devil, it was the death blow, the death knell to the devil. He's a defeated foe now. Jesus and all his power when he died for sinners upon Calvary's cross. Just as David took Goliath's sword and with it he slew him, so Jesus took Satan's most formidable weapon, death, and by dying he slew him and delivered a multitude of captives. In relation to the Savior, I believe it gives us insight into his love and into his submission. If there's any event in all the Savior's life that proves the greatness of his love, surely it's his death. How do I know that Jesus loves me? Because he died for me. And I believe at Calvary's cross we see something of the tremendous extent of the Savior's love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. And I believe the death of the Lord, the death of Christ, indicates to us something of the depth of his love and something of the extent of his submission. He became obedient unto death. Not a glorious death, but an inglorious death, a shameful death, a cursed death. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So, in relation to God, it's a sacrifice that satisfied every claim of his soul. In relation to the devil, it's the devil's defeat. In relation to the Lord Jesus, it manifests his love and it proves the extent, the absolute extent of his submission. But in relation to you and I believe it speaks of salvation. Thank God he came not to condemn us, but he came to seek us and to save us. And in order to save us, he had to die for us upon Calvary's cross. Thank God his death was a sacrifice that satisfied God's claims and set God free to bless those who would come. Became obedient unto death. Not a glorious death, but an inglorious death, a shameful death, a cursed death. For the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So, in relation to God, it's a sacrifice that satisfied every claim of his soul. In relation to the devil, it's the devil's defeat. In relation to the Lord Jesus, it manifests his love and it proves the extent, the absolute extent of his submission. But in relation to you and I believe it speaks of salvation. Thank God he came not to condemn us, but he came to seek us and to save us. And in order to save us, he had to die for us upon Calvary's cross. Thank God his death was a sacrifice that satisfied God's claims and set God free to bless those who would come to him in the divinely appointed way. Surely then, in the light of these things, the death of Christ is a remarkable event. May the Lord help us to appreciate it. I believe what that meant to him, you and I will never be able to appreciate. He had to be abandoned by his God. He had to go through these awful fires of divine wrath and judgment ere you and I could ever have the message of the gospel preached to us and have the opportunity of having our sins forgiven and being fitted for eternal glory. You see, Jesus hated lawlessness and he loved righteousness, and yet he was made sin, him who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord help us to appreciate more and more the nature of that death, for I believe if we appreciate it, then it'll help us to love him. His love is seen and that he died for us on Calvary's cross. And the more we appreciate that, the more we'll love him and the more we'll be willing to serve him and to suffer for him. But now I hasten to his resurrection. You know, here's one of the keystones of our faith. For, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, then we're still in our sins. And those who have died, they're perished. And of all men, says Paul, were the most miserable. You see, how much depends upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If he'd only died, it would have been proved conclusively he was only man. But the fact that he rose again from the tomb proves conclusively he was more than man. It proves conclusively he was all he said he was. He is the Son of God. It's the keystone, I believe, of our faith. You remember how Paul comes to that point when he says, but now was Christ raised from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. Thank God death could not hold its prey. He tore the bars away and there was a mighty conqueror over death, hell and the grave. I wonder if we appreciate the resurrection. You know, the Bible has prophecies of the resurrection. Read Psalm 16, for instance. Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. And you'll find much there that speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you remember too, in the book of Jonah, we have a kind of preview of what was going to happen to the Saviour. But what Jonah passed through, I believe, was a kind of prophetic preview of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this event was prophesied in Old Testament times. We have the prophecies of his resurrection. And then, thank God, we have the proofs of his resurrection. Oh, he was seen by a multitude of witnesses, every one of them reliable. You remember that Peter saw him. You remember that James saw him. And in fact, the Bible says he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. The Apostle Paul saw him too. And there's women folks not mentioned in the Bible, because male witnesses alone would suffice. But they too saw him and spoke with him and even worshipped him. And so there's abundance of proof, brethren and sisters, that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the tomb. This is not a fable. Thank God for the reliable witnesses in the New Testament to the fact that Jesus Christ not only died and was buried, but he rose again on the appointed third day. Prophecies of his resurrection. Proofs of his resurrection. And then you'll find in the early Acts of the Apostles that they have the preaching of the resurrection. It's remarkable, you know, that in these early days, the burden of the preaching was the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't often hear nowadays, do we, in the gospel meeting about the resurrection of the Saviour? We hear plenty about his birth and plenty about his life and plenty about his death, but not so much about his resurrection. And yet I believe that was the main key, the main stone of the preaching in the early days, Jesus and the resurrection. For the resurrection of the Lord Jesus proved to the Jews he was all he claimed to be. He was the Son of God. The preaching of the resurrection. And then, thank God, for what Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, the power of his resurrection. That's a practical touch, isn't it? The power of his resurrection. That was one of the things that Paul wanted to experience. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. You see, brethren and sisters, it's one thing to know the doctrine of the resurrection. And we ought to know it and be established in it. It's another thing entirely to know the power of his resurrection regnant and reigning in your life. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to live as if he actually had died and risen again, to live a new kind of life. If there's one thing we need these days, it's power, moral power, spiritual power. And I believe when we realize the implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that power will be ours. We can't live the Christian life with any real degree of efficiency unless we get the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He's now in the glory. But the power that raised him from the dead, according to Ephesians chapter 1, is given to you and I, that we might not be defeatists, but we might know that power reigning in our lives and will be overcomers. May God help us not only to seek to get to know him, but to know day by day the power that raised him from the tomb. For I believe that power, if in our lives, will deliver us from the fear of man. It will set us free from temptation. It will enable us to witness faithfully for Christ. Why are we so afraid of men? Why are we so often overcome of the enemy and the battlefield? Because we don't know in our lives this wonderful power that Paul describes as the power of his resurrection. It raised Christ from the tomb. And thank God there's any amount of power there to enable you and I to live victorious lives. So we have the preaching of the resurrection, and we have the power of the resurrection. But I must hasten. He not only rose from the tomb, but you remember, 40 days after that, he ascended up into his Father's presence. Thank God for the ascension. The last time I was here, you remember, some of you, that I spoke at length on this subject, and I had three different headings. The record of the ascension, and the reasons for the ascension, and last but not least, the 10 results of the ascension. We don't hear much, you know, about the ascension of Christ. A great deal about the death, a great deal about the resurrection, but not many speak to us at length about the ascension of Christ, and yet I believe it's a very, very important thing. You have the record of it in Mark and in Luke and in Acts chapter 1. Three different passages that throw light upon this wonderful subject and give us a record of what actually transpired when Jesus rose from this world and went back to his Father. Then we have the reasons for his ascension. Why couldn't Jesus remain here? Wouldn't it not be wonderful to have meetings here with Jesus actually in the hall? But of course that couldn't be, for a variety of reasons. Why did he have to go home to heaven? Well, one reason is this. When Jesus rose from the tomb, he didn't have the same kind of body as he had before he died. He had a spiritual body, a body no longer fitted for this world, a body fitted for an entirely different world, a world up yonder in heaven. And he could not go on going through doors and acting with a spiritual body. That couldn't go on indefinitely. And that's one of the reasons why he must leave this world and go to the place that he left years before, his Father's throne. And then, of course, if he had not ascended up to glory, the Holy Spirit could never have come and the church would never have commenced. You see how much depends upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus? Until he ascended up and was set down at his Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit could never have come. There could have been no Pentecost. And if there was no Pentecost, there could have been no church. So we have the record of his ascension, and we have the reasons for his ascension, and we have the glorious results of his ascension. I think I mentioned 10 of them. Not time to go into them tonight, but I think I should mention this, that the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ proves indisputably that he's greater than the devil. You see, when Jesus ascended up on high, he went through the enemy's domain. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and to get to heaven, Jesus had to go through his territory, and if he hadn't overcome, he couldn't have done that. He went through the enemy's domain to get to heaven, and that proves conclusively he was stronger than his foe. The ascension of Christ proves that Satan is a defeated foe. He may harass us, but thank God, he'll never really get the victory over us. He's a defeated foe. And then, of course, another result of the ascension is the fact that the Spirit of God has come. And as we'll see tomorrow night, you and I just couldn't live the Christian life without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It would be impossible to witness for Christ. It would be impossible to translate and to experience the commandments of God's word if it were not for the aid of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit could never have come until Jesus Christ was exalted. John chapter 7 tells us that. And because he's ascended, we have a forerunner in heaven. And because he's there, you and I are going to be there too. He's the pledge of our ultimate redemption. The fact that he's gone in as our forerunner into God's holy presence is the proof and the pledge and the guarantee we're going to be there too. He's there, the first fruits of a mighty harvest that's yet to come. And then not only is he our forerunner, but he's our great high priest. I wonder if we appreciate him in that role. Maybe if you and I lived behind the iron curtain, we'd appreciate Jesus as a great high priest more than we do. You see, it's folks who are going through the valley. It's folks who are going through trial and tribulation who experience best what it means to have a great high priest. Our path is a very easy one, I suppose, for the most part. Much easier than those in Eastern Europe. I believe they're going through the mill and they know what it means to lean upon their beloved as they come up out of the wilderness. Oh, may God help us to appreciate that we have a man who's gone through every experience we can ever encounter here. The way may seem dark. We may lose a loved one. We may be miscalled, we may be maligned, we may have to pass through very difficult times, but I believe there's no situation Jesus hasn't been in. And I believe we can come to him and receive sympathy and succor and strength and be able to overcome in the most trying circumstances. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmity because he was tempted or tried in every point like as we sin apart. But then remember too, he's an advocate. Because of his ascension, we've an advocate now at God's right hand. I believe his priesthood has to do with our weaknesses and our failings, but his advocacy has to do with our sins. You see, what would happen if we had no advocate? The very moment you and I sinned, we'd be cut off from God and cut off for the rest of our life. If there was nobody to plead his advocacy and plead the merits of his blood at God's right hand, the moment we sinned, then that very moment, until we died or Christ came, would never be able to have communion with God. You see, when we confess our sin, Jesus pleads the merit of his blood, and God can forgive us and cleanse us from the very effects of our sin and unrighteousness. I wonder if we'll appreciate Jesus as an advocate. The Christian life would be intolerable if you and I didn't have an advocate at God's right hand. But I must pass on to my last point for the sake of time. His pre-existence, his incarnation, his life of perfection, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and then, thank God, he hasn't gone to heaven indefinitely. He's coming back again, you know. He's coming back again. And then he's coming much sooner than we expect. I sometimes have said, and I believe this with all my heart, that I believe as many alive today will be alive when he comes. Many alive today will be alive when he comes. At any moment he could be here. May God help us to live in the light of that wonderful truth. He's coming first for his church, and then he's coming with his church. That's a vast subject, of course, into which I can't enter now because the meeting will be closing in a few moments. But let me say just three things in relation to the Lord's coming. You see, we think of the Lord's coming as it affects us. Let's think of it tonight for a few moments as it affects him. What's it going to mean to us? We'll discover that on Thursday evening when we think of the church. What's it going to mean to him? The Lord's coming won't mean much to us. What's it going to mean to him? I have enjoyed three things in that respect. First of all, the Lord's coming for him is going to mean satisfaction. It's going to mean satisfaction. You see, Isaiah 53 says, he's going to see of the travel of his soul and he's going to be satisfied. What a wonderful day that will be for Christ when he sees the church, the travel of his work accomplished at Calvary. A mother forgets her pain when she sees her newborn child. Some women folks, I believe, have suffered a great deal before they gave birth to a child, but the pain was forgotten in the joy of seeing a newborn child. And I believe Jesus will forget all his travail at Calvary when he sets eyes upon that church that he purchased at such infinite cost. Sometimes, you know, a mother might say to a friend, who do you think she's like? And the friend might say, oh, I think she's like herself. And of course the mother's thrilled to hear that there's a resemblance in her child to herself. And you know, when Jesus comes, he's not only going to see us, but he's going to see himself in us. He'll see of the travel of his soul, not one child, but millions and millions and millions of them since Pentecost up to the rapture. And not only will he see of the travel of his soul, but he'll see a resemblance in every one of them. Harry Burness used to say, God made Christ like all, that he might make all like Christ. We're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what joy will fill the heart of Christ when he sees the travel of his soul and sees his own likeness in his people. It's going to mean satisfaction. But you know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I discovered it's going to mean glorification. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all them that believe. It will mean satisfaction for Jesus, but it will mean glorification. You see, Colossians 3 says, when he's manifested, we're going to be manifested with him. And that takes us on to the manifestation. The rapture's one thing. He's coming for his church. That's the rapture. He's coming with his church. That's the manifestation. And when he's manifested, we're going to be manifested with him. And the world's going to see when the church appears from heaven. She's going to see the efficacy of the blood of Christ. She's going to see the result of his work for the church. And she's going to see the result of his work in the church. For all his beauty and all his matchless perfection will be seen in the church on that day. And he'll be glorified in the church. May the world have a wonderful sight in that day when they see the church in all the perfection of Christ. And I believe as they look upon the church, the Lord Jesus will be glorified, not only because of his work for the church, but because of his work in the church down through the years. So his coming will mean satisfaction, and his coming will mean glorification. And last but not least, I believe it will mean conjugation. Conjugation. John chapter 14 tells us he's coming for his bride. And he'll never be satisfied until he has her with him in the glory. When a man marries a woman, usually he wants to find her a suitable home. He's not much of a husband if he doesn't try to find her a suitable place to live in. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only coming for his church, but even now, before he comes, he's going to prepare a special place for us in the Father's house. And he'll take us there. And my, I believe his heart will be filled with joy and gladness as he takes his bride home to heaven. What a wonderful day that will be for him, a day of conjugation. You see, I believe today the church must often bring sadness and sorrow to the heart of Christ. There's never a day passes, I suppose, that we don't sin. And our sin must grieve the Saviour, but that won't be in the future. No more sin when he takes us home to heaven. But I believe today our sin must bring him a great deal of sorrow. And think of the sorrow of the saints. Think of these folks behind the iron curtain who are being persecuted. Some tremendous tortures are being imposed upon these people, and I believe Christ feels that as much as they do. Yes, in all our affliction he's afflicted. That must bring him great sorrow too. The sin of the church and the suffering of the church, I believe that must grieve the heart of Christ very often.
And surely much of those that make up the church today are often separated from her because of worldliness and selfishness and unconfessed sin. But thank God, all that will disappear. There'll be no sinning, and there'll be no suffering, and no separation. He'll be bride with him forever, never to be separated. And I believe for him, that'll be a wonderful day indeed. So the Lord's coming, in relation to the Lord Jesus, will be a day of satisfaction. It'll be a day of glorification. And last but not least, it'll be a day of conjugation. It must often grieve him to be separated from his church today, but thank God he's going to take her home to heaven. And there'll be no more separation in that future day. May the Lord help us then to think of these wonderful things, simple things, well-known things, but I believe that they're precious things. And as we appreciate them, I believe the Savior will be exalted and extolled in rise. He'll become more dear to us, more precious to us than all besides. And I believe we'll serve him with greater devotion and greater faithfulness. May the Lord then sanctify these things to us.